John 10:1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee for him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning on this spring day, springing forward. I absolutely despise falling back and springing forward. It's kind of funny. The last 48 hours or so, if you have friends who are involved in any kind of church or you follow this church on Twitter or Facebook, you're very clear you need to spring forward, right? I mean, that message came through about a million times through all of every church's Twitter feed all throughout the city. And yet I had a friend who was chastising me, putting me in my place. You realize you have a smartphone. It's going to do its job. You don't need to do anything. You don't have to remember to spring forward. Yet I'm still absolutely terrified that I'm going to wake up at about 9:15, and be running late. So I set my clock an hour forward and an hour forward of that. So I was up way too early this morning. So that said, that's kind of my caveat to say, if things don't go well, come back next week. We'll be more well-rested. Maybe more of you will be in the 9 o'clock service because you made it there on time. Because you don't have, who has smartphones? No one has a smartphone. Your phone didn't forward itself. That was a joke. As we're traveling through this series, the thing that we need to understand about ourselves is that there are these deep, inscrutable needs, cravings that we have within us. There are these cravings that are within us that are deeper than even those felt needs. There are these cravings that we can't even really understand where they came from. We don't know the day that we woke up and all of a sudden, poof, they're there. But they're there. These cravings, no matter what you believed when you walked through that door, whether you believed in Jesus and you've been following him for some time, or you're skeptical and you're here and you're just kind of kicking the tires on this thing, what I know to be true about you is you want to have a life of meaning and significance. Every single one of you, religious or irreligious, that's a deep need in your life. You want your life to count for something, to matter for something. I know something that's true of every one of us in this room, that you have a deep craving and need for acceptance and for love. You have a need for companionship. You have a need to be accepted by someone or some group of someones. That's true for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us, when we walked through that door this morning, we had a need for security and safety in our life. That there could be some sense that when it comes to the end, things are going to work out. We have those kinds of needs that compel us. We may not know where they come from, how they got there, but they're there. We know they're there, and they drive us, and they compel us. And Jesus steps onto the scene, and he makes some absolutely ludicrous statements if he is not who he claims to be. He says some of the most absolutely insane things. Sane men don't make the claims that Jesus made. He says if you want to have those deepest needs of your life fulfilled, if you want to find satisfaction in this life and in a life to come, it's only going to happen if you place your faith and your trust in me. He makes claims that no one else can make. He makes claims that if they are not true, then you need to walk away because Jesus is a nut job. Like, it's either Jesus is a nut job or he is God in the flesh. There is no alternative. Like, if he isn't who he claims, then he's not some good religious moral teacher. He's insane. But if he is who he claims, then he makes some promises to us that we need to hear. We need to hear this morning. What we're going to discover is in the claim that he makes this morning, in these seven I am statements. There are these statements throughout the Gospel of John where Jesus describes who he is and what he's like. It's these absolutely insane claims that he makes about himself. When we see his claim this morning, when he says, I am the door of the sheep, like he's trying to show us where to find fulfillment in this life. He's trying to show us that in him, in Jesus, we can find grace, and in Jesus, we can find life. That's what he wants us to understand this morning. He's making an absolute claim about himself. You're never going to find fulfillment. You're never going to find satisfaction. You'll never find grace. You'll never find life in anyone or anything apart from me. And so we need to look at his claims. We need to see, is he really who he claims to be? Because if he is, then this is a life-transforming and altering statement this morning. So he starts by giving us this metaphor, trying to show us something of what he's like by sharing a metaphor that was very common to their everyday life. Look at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out all of his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And so he paints this picture of shepherding in the first century world. The sheepfold, the pen, it would have been a pen that was shared by several families. There might have been two or three or four families sharing this one pen. And so they had their little flock of sheep in this pen together, maybe 12 to 20 sheep for each family. And there was a gatekeeper who was hired and assigned to sit outside of the sheepfold that they would be there to protect, to make sure that the sheep didn't leave, but also to protect from intruders who were coming in to brutalize, to use and abuse the sheep. And there is, in fact, evidence in the ancient world that shepherds knew their sheep, and they named them. They weren't using them for meat, and so there was this long familiarity or relationship that a shepherd had with his sheep, and so he did, in fact, name them, and the sheep became so intimately aware of the shepherd that they knew his voice. And so the picture is of a shepherd going to this sheep pen, calling out for his sheep by name, and they came. All the others would stay because they didn't understand. They didn't recognize this shepherd. He was just a stranger. But for his own sheep, the ones that he called by name, those that were his, they came and they followed him. He led them with his voice. It's very different than in places in our world, in the West particularly, where sheep farming is still happening, that's led, and instead of leading sheep by a voice, we tend to think of driving sheep, you know, with a sheepdog, or, you know, maybe pictures in our own culture of driving cattle. Like, that's not the picture that we have here. Instead, what would happen in the first century world that Jesus lived in is the shepherd would call out and would lead his sheep with his voice and would lead out in front. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting here. The shepherd was someone who was going to provide for the sheep, was going to protect the sheep, was going to care for the sheep. This is a great contrast to the thieves and the robbers that come up in this metaphor. You see, this picture that Jesus is painting for us of shepherding in the first century world, it's built on the backdrop of the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, we see this language of failed shepherds. The leaders of God's people often are called out for failing to live up to their calling, for caring for the sheep, providing and protecting. They're called out, and they're bad and wicked shepherds. They're failed shepherds. And God is contrasted with those failed shepherds as the one who would be the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the ultimate shepherd. And in fact, this passage probably would bring to mind quite immediately Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, if you want to get a picture of what failed leaders in the Old Testament look like and what God had to say about them, you look at Ezekiel chapter 34. Just a couple of sections from there. It won't be on the screen. You can just listen along. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak have not been strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. And then he continues in verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep and have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered. And then verse 23, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be the prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. There's this picture of failed shepherds, and yet in the midst of that, God gives this great promise that he will search out for them, and in fact, he's going to place someone among them who would be a good shepherd, who would care for them, who would provide them. And that shepherd that he's pointing to would come from the line of David. That good shepherd that he's speaking of is Jesus himself, the Messiah. And so on that backdrop, Jesus says, this is who I am. In fact, he's probably also would have brought to mind Numbers chapter 27. Where Moses is speaking to the Lord and he's asking the Lord to bring someone who would come after him, to bring a successor. And he says this, Moses spoke to the Lord, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep who have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. In the context, Moses knows that the immediate successor is going to be Joshua. Joshua is going to lead the people of God. And yet in that, Joshua points ahead to someone greater. That there would come someone who would be greater than Joshua. In fact, it's interesting that Joshua, when translated into the Greek, is Jesus. You see, Moses is pointing to one who would come as a successor, and who would be a successor that was even greater than Joshua, who would do more for the people than just lead them into the land, but in fact would care for and provide for them in eternal ways, everlasting ways. And this is in great contrast to the thieves and the robbers. Those who come through illicit means. looking to have their selfish motivations fulfilled, who want to use and abuse the sheep, those failed leaders. No, there's a picture here that the bond between a shepherd and the sheep, there's this great trust. There's this trust where the sheep follow the shepherd's voice. He knows them by name, and so they follow him. It's a picture of the master and the disciple. Jesus leading his people, caring for them, providing for them. And yet the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they don't get it. It's not that they're unfamiliar with this metaphor. I mean, they've heard the language of sheep and shepherding back since the time of Moses. I mean, they understand the metaphor and what Jesus, but they don't get the significance. They don't understand that he's calling them out. He's saying that all of you who came before me, you're like those failed shepherds. You've preyed on the sheep. You've not cared for them. You've not provided them. You've not stewarded this great leadership that's been entrusted to you. Instead, you've squandered it. But Jesus steps in and says that he is going to provide the kind of grace and life that we need. In Jesus, we find grace, and in Jesus, we find life. And so he unpacks the metaphor. He expands upon it. He takes it and he teases it out to try to help us understand the significance of what he's saying. Verse 7, so Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the door of the sheep." Jesus is saying that he is the one who extends grace to us. I am the door of the sheep. In that same picture of this sheepfold, there could have been a moment where a shepherd would actually sit across the entrance or the exit to protect the sheep. He actually played the role of the door or of the gate. He protected the sheep so that they might not leave and wander off, but he also protected them by making sure that thieves and robbers didn't come in. Jesus says, "I'm that one. I'm the one who is here to care for and to provide and to protect God's people. I'm the one who is going to do what these failed leaders could never do. They failed. They've let you down. They've used and abused. And yet Jesus says that he came to do something so very different. He did not come to live out of selfish motivation, seeking his own self-interest, seeking to ravage the flock. Instead, he came with our best intentions at heart. He came to protect and to provide. Jesus came to extend grace. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus extends grace. He says through his grace, he will rescue us. That's what the language of being saved means, being rescued. Like, this is good news for those who are beginning to understand the message of the gospel. Because what Jesus is saying is that there is no measure of cleaning yourself up that will make you right with God. That the answer to the problem and the plight that you and I have runs far deeper than fixing some bad habits. Cleaning ourselves up, making ourselves fit to be able to walk alongside God's people and God himself. Like, we need something more. So he says he didn't come just to help us clean ourselves up, but he came to rescue us. You see, the problem for the religious and the problem for the irreligious is the same. The default mode of the human heart is to rely upon our own performance and our own record. That's what we do. It doesn't matter if you're religious or irreligious. In our pride, left to our own devices, we try to heap a platform up for ourselves that is based upon our record and our performance. And so the religious, they don't want to hear this message of grace. This message that we need to be rescued. What are you talking about? Look at my record. Look at how I've lived for God. Look at my record. Look at all the social justice causes that I've taken up and championed. Look at my record. Look at the name that I'm making for myself. Look at how I'm living. Why on earth would you say that I need to be rescued? And yet that's precisely what Jesus says. You see, the problem for the irreligious and the problem for the religious alike is that we don't seek a solution that's deep enough. We tend to focus upon our behavior, upon the externals. We try to tweak our habits. Instead, what Jesus says is that we need a solution that runs deeper, because the problem isn't just our behavior. The problem is a heart that is set apart from God. The problem is that we have this cold, dry, dead, dusty heart that doesn't want anything to do with God. That's why we want to rely upon ourselves. And so Jesus says we need to be rescued. And the beautiful thing is that for those of us who hear that as good news are starting to understand the gospel of grace. For the self-righteous, that's not good news. For the self-righteous, it's about my performance. It's about my record. It's about how I'm doing. But for those of us who know that that's going nowhere, we're starting to understand the message of grace, and we're starting to hear Jesus' words as good news. He came to rescue us. He extends grace to us. I need to be rescued, not just change some bad habits. So he came to extend grace, and as he extends grace to us, if we'll embrace him, if we'll embrace this grace and find ourselves rescued, then he says he gives us life. Life that's full and abundant. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. There's again this great contrast between the thieves and the robbers who come to steal, kill, and destroy. They're looking out for themselves and no one else. And yet Jesus said, I came to provide something different. I came not to live for my own self-interest, but rather to provide life and to provide it abundantly, plentiful. He doesn't just give us what we need. He gives us more than enough. The picture that he gives is of contented sheep who have not a care in the world, who are being provided for, protected, who are being led in and out to pasture. Like, he wants to provide us that kind of abundant, fulfilled life. Not a life that's devoid of trials and troubles and suffering and pain, but a life that's filled by him. That in the midst of whatever circumstances you find yourself, that you'll see that Jesus is providing a contented life. Not because you don't have any issues, not because you don't have any suffering or pain or hurt in your life, but because you've come to discover that Jesus is enough. That in the midst of it all, that he is fulfilling on his promise to satisfy those deepest needs of our life. That he would give us a life that's not just about the here and now, but a life that lasts, a life that's ongoing. All throughout John's gospel, there's this picture of life that isn't only about the here and now, but a life that's everlasting. So John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. or John 6, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Or Jesus himself says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is promising to give us a life that lasts, a fulfilled life, an abundant life, a contented life. In Jesus, we find grace, and in Jesus, we find life. And so it starts by embracing this grace that Jesus extends to us. I mean, at the heart and the root of grace is an undeserved gift. I mean, that's what grace means. Look it up in the dictionary. It's something that I cannot earn. I did not deserve. Like, that's why it's such good news. I don't have to try to figure out how to clean myself up. All I have to do is admit that I can't. And I turn to Jesus, and he accepts us just as we are. That's God's grace. You can find life in Jesus. A life that's full and meaningful. He came not to brutalize us, but to give us abundant life. I mean, think again of the great contrast. Think of the way that religion and irreligion alike brutalizes people. Because in my best moments, I know that I don't measure up. There's always going to be someone who does something better than me. There's going to be someone who does something more than me. There's always going to come someone along who outshines me. I'm never ultimately and fully and finally going to measure up. Religion and irreligion, they brutalize us, and yet Jesus came to do something different. He didn't come to live out of his own self-interest. In fact, he says a little while later in this same chapter that he came to lay down his life. To lay down his life as a sacrifice and a substitute for you and for me. Like, that's the grace of God. That's Jesus extending to us a grace that we do not deserve. But if we'll embrace him, if we'll turn from all of those ways we've sought to fulfill those deep soul cravings, to find meaning and significance apart from him, to use people to find love and acceptance. Like, if we'll turn from all of those ways and we'll embrace Jesus, we'll embrace the grace that he extends to us, then he'll give us life. He laid down his life so that we could find life. And then we get to experience what it looks like and what it means to live in this abundant life that he promises us. To live a life that's listening for his voice. I mean, we can't help but think of the picture that he paints here of the shepherd leading his sheep by his own voice, knowing their name, and they follow him. It gives us this picture of listening to the voice of Jesus, allowing him to lead us and to guide us. And how do we do that? We do that by looking to his word. It's in his word that he has spoken to us. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God is speaking to us through his Son. How do we hear the voice of Jesus? We look to his word. We need to become people of the book. We need to become people who are having our lives changed and transformed by the life-giving word of God. This is why Paul says to his protege Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with all the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's God's word that brings life, that can bring life that leads to salvation in Jesus. It's God's word that's been breathed out by him, that can train us, that can teach us. We need to become people of the book. Why? Because we want to hear the voice of our master. We want to hear the voice of Jesus, the one who came not to brutalize us, not to lead us astray, but the one who came giving up his own life that we could find life in him. This is why gospel community is so important to us as a church, because we need men and women around us who are also seeking to hear the voice of Jesus. Like, we need to hear the voice of Jesus, and we need to do that as a community. Like, we need to be people who aren't living in isolation from one another, but people who are living as a community, striving to center our lives on the gospel message of Jesus, listening to his voice through his word. We need gospel community. We weren't created to live in isolation. I mean, isn't it interesting that in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, where it all begins, God continually says, he speaks and something comes into existence and he says it's very good. The only thing in the first two chapters that God says is not good is that man is alone. And so what does he do? He creates companionship for him, so that man and women can live in relationship with one another. We were created for community. God is rescuing individuals. He knows them by name, and he's rescuing them to become his people, that we could live for him. I mean, this is why things like the Marriage Enrichment Conference can be so important and so vital for us. Like, we, no matter who you are, no matter if you've been married since yesterday or you've been married for the last 40 years, we need to grow in our understanding of what it looks like to honor Jesus in our marriages. We need to grow to learn how to sustain friendship throughout life. That our lives don't become so caught up with the business of raising children, that when they're out of the house, then we have no basis for a marriage. And we struggle to relate to one another, because for the last 20 years, all our lives have ever been wrapped up in is in the business of raising children. Now there are no children. What do we do now? Young married couples need to learn that Jesus is to be the center of your world, not your children. And what your children need most is to see mom and dad with a deep, abiding friendship that's centered on Jesus. We need to do this so that we can live on mission with Christ. I mean, the Apostle Paul says that marriage is given to us in part as a picture of the great gospel realities of God displaying and lavishing his love on people. That should be seen and displayed in the way that we love one another and care for one another. We're to live as his people together. We're to live on his mission. Like, these words should remind us. Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep. If anyone wants to enter, they have to enter through Jesus." I mean, he's making a radical claim. There's no end around. You can't be like a thief or a robber and climb over the gate on the backside. That's not how it works. And so we're called to live on mission with Jesus, pointing people to the way that they can find hope and life. And the only way he says that we can do that is through him. And so we must point people to Jesus. We need to end where we began. You need to understand that if what he says is true, then the only way that you or I are ever going to find life is through him. It's the only way. And so that should be good news for us. We're not going to be able to clean ourselves up. We're not going to be able to do an end around and find a way in. But instead, God extends grace to us in and through Jesus that we could find life in him. I mean, that's why we do the things that we do. Again, that's why we want to take our marriages seriously, because we care that deeply about the mission of Jesus, that through our marriages, we could actually live on mission with, that we could live for something more than just a better version of the American dream. That's why we do things like hosting an Easter block party here on this property, inviting the community to come and take part, because we want to care for people that we live in the city with. We want to live, the mission of Jesus affects us to the core of who we are, and so that's why we do the things we do. That's why you need to be there, so that you can take part in actively displaying God's love and God's generosity, no strings attached. Like, that's the opportunity that we have with Easter Sunday, inviting people into an environment where they might hear the message of the gospel and for the first time see Jesus through eyes of faith. Like if you believe Jesus at his word, you've got to want that for your friends, for your neighbors, for your loved ones. Jesus extends to us grace. He extends to us life. It's found in him and him alone. And so when we come to the Lord's table, each and every week, it's a reminder. It's a reminder of those great truths. That we enter in, we find life through the grace of God displayed in Jesus. That Jesus gave up his life of his own accord. He did it so that we could find life in him. And so when we come, if you've trusted Christ, then this should be a moment for you to worship. I mean, the only options we have when we come to the person of Jesus is to worship him or to walk away from him because he's a madman. And so if you've placed faith and trust in Christ, then this should be a moment of celebration and worship. That he's done for you what you can't do for yourself. And that in him we can find grace and in him we can find life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us in Jesus. That by his life, his death, and his resurrection, all of which were a substitute for us, lived for us in our place, that in his life, death, and resurrection, you've displayed for us your love and your grace. And God, I pray for friends in the room who have yet to take that step and cross the line of faith, giving themselves to Jesus fully and completely. God, I pray this morning that you would meet them right where they're at. Maybe you'd show them they don't have to clean themselves up. They don't have to break those bad habits. They just need to trust Jesus, giving themselves to him fully and completely. God, would you enable us, those who are your people, to live in this abundant life that you've promised. That we would seek to listen for your voice. That we would do so alongside brothers and sisters. That we would live on your mission. That we would live for something greater and bigger than ourselves. Doing all that we can to help people encounter the grace of Jesus. God, work in us. We thank you for your son. We pray this all in his name.